Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
First Corinthians 7 this morning. The youth are dismissed. Have a great time in study. We're going to be talking about Christian marriage this morning. I'd rather talk about Palm Sunday, wouldn't you? But I really feel like the Lord wants us to explore this subject. Now, here today, in this congregation, we have people in all phases of life. Some of you are single. Some of you are separated. Some of you have been divorced. Some of you are married. Happily. Some of you are married unhappily. We even have a couple that's here that is married from an arranged marriage. They had no say, really. Well, I guess you had some say, maybe, but you did say yes at the altar somewhere, didn't you? But a whole different culture. So we have people from all phases of the spectrum. You're just all over the board here. And this subject touches our emotions very deeply. And I understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We want to explore what the Bible has to say about these important subjects. It says in chapter 6, before we get to 7, those last three verses, it's very interesting that these are right coming into the section on marriage. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So, what's going to take place now, if you're on our Bible reading plan with us, here in the last chapters of 1 Corinthians, from chapter 7 on, Paul the Apostle is now going to answer questions that the Corinthian church has asked him. Six specific questions is what he's going to answer. In chapter 7, he's going to answer their questions regarding marriage. In chapters 8 through 10, he's going to answer their questions regarding Christian liberties. In chapter 11, he's going to talk about Christian discipline. In chapters 12 through 14, he's going to answer their questions about spiritual gifts. In chapter 15, about the resurrection of the dead. And they had questions regarding gifts and offerings, which he answers in chapter 16. So as you're continuing reading this week in the last chapters of 1 Corinthians, just take that mental note. He's addressing these issues because these were the specific issues that he was questioned about. So today, we're going to examine some principles that Paul has given us, guidelines, if you will, for marriage. Now, he's not going to address every situation. Nobody could, right? I mean, they're so complex. But he's going to give us some important principles to help us and guide us on this important subject. So, Lori, if you could put up that slide from the worship set with "Heal My Heart." So I want to use this. As we were singing this song this morning, I thought this is really a perfect prayer for this message. This one and then the next slide after that. So let's just go before the Lord and use this as a guide for our prayer. And Lord, I ask that you would heal our hearts. Lord, that you would heal our hearts because there are so many here that have had their hearts broken. Through love, relationships, marriage, separation, divorce. Lord, we pray that you would heal our hearts. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to hear your word. That you would guide us. Some of us, Lord, we need to hear your word regarding our marriage, regarding our singleness, regarding our bodies, regarding our sexuality. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd open our hearts to hear from you. And, Lord, we ask that you would break our hearts this morning. Break our hearts for the things that break your heart. Lord, cause us, Lord, to realize that we're to give our everything, our all, for the cause of your kingdom. Lord, that we are not living for this life only, but that we are living for eternity. We have stepped from mortal to immortal as we've stepped into being born again by Christ Jesus through the resurrection of the dead and the gospel of your grace. And so, Lord, that we might live as your children here on earth in a better way, the best way possible. And Lord, help us in these difficult, difficult, trying times. In Jesus' name, amen. So why are the Corinthian Christians asking Paul about marriage? Why are they asking for advice about marriage? Because they have come to Christ and they have been living in a culture that didn't look anything like what a Christian marriage should look like. It wasn't even remotely Christian. So many had now come to Christ and are thinking, now what? What do I do now? Others were considering whether they should get married or just remain single now that they're a Christian. And the Corinthians were living in a society that was rampant with sexuality and immorality. Remember, I mentioned it last week regarding the Corinthians. At Corinth, it was a seaport village, a very, very important, very strategic seaport. And it was a port that entertained sailors that sailed all over the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a seaport village, and the sailors would come. It had a lot of travelers in and out, people long distances from home, and there were prostitutes by the hundreds in that city. And every night they would parade. They would do this sexual parade throughout the whole city, and they would lead their victims or customers, however you want to refer to them, up to the temple. And they would do ungodly things, orgies and unimaginable sexual and just idolatry and stuff. So this is the culture that this church is in. These Christians are in. They're living in this culture. They've come from something that didn't have anything to resemble what a Christian marriage should be. And they're saying, how do we do this? How do we have a Christian marriage? How do we honor God in our bodies and with our marriage? So think about Christians living in modern-day Amsterdam. And they've just come to Christ. They've just come to the Lord, maybe a few years, 10 years or so. To complicate things, they're also, Corinth was in the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire had its own set of problems, and marriage was very different in the Roman Empire. They had four different types of marriage, if you will. If you were a slave, you had no right to marry. You could cohabitate. They called it a tent companionship. If your master allowed you, you could go to them and ask, can I cohabitate with this person? And if they allowed you, you could cohabitate with that person if they said you could. And the others, if you were a man or woman and you decided you wanted to live together, you were considered having a common law marriage after 1 year of living together. Then there were others that the woman was literally sold like a piece of property to the man that she was now going to have as her husband. The father just sells her. That was another type of marriage in the Roman culture. And the fourth type of marriage is actually the marriage that we get our traditional model here in America from, the fourth type of Roman marriage, where a man and woman fall in love, they decide they want to get married, they may have engagement, and they have marriage vows. And so there were many different types of marriage in the Roman culture. So you can imagine divorce was rampant in this society. Now, it even gets more complicated for these Corinthians because, remember, there was a false teaching in the early church, and is still in the church today, by the way. It just goes by a different name. It's called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics taught that everything of the material world was evil. It was all sinful. It was all evil. Anything of the flesh, desires of the flesh. And so if you really wanted to be a real spiritual Christian, a good Christian, you wouldn't get married. So how does a Christian honor God with their body in this society that they found themselves in? They were in a confused culture. Kind of sounds a little like America today, doesn't it? So he says, this is his advice in verse 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, wouldn't that make life so simple? But is it realistic? Really? Not for most people. So he goes on. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So Paul is saying that it's not more spiritual to be married or less spiritual to be married. It's not more spiritual to be single or less spiritual to be single. In fact, he's saying singleness can lead to immoral behavior. But notice Paul's advice is that sexual behavior be confined to what God has blessed as a marriage union or marriage commitment with one another. And he says, once that commitment is made, don't try to figure a way to get out of it. Don't think you can just break your commitments because you don't want to be married to this person anymore. In fact, God actually wants us to use the relationship of marriage to model something, and that is to model the commitment that God has for us as his people, and to also mirror the commitment that we are to have with God. And so he's using the marriage relationship, God is to show commitment and the reality of commitment and fidelity as a Christian to your God and from God to us as Christians, that marriage is supposed to model that same commitment. And notice also in this verse 2, Paul defines a biblical marriage. It's one man and one wife. It's not a polygamy of people, and it's not a homosexual union. Those are not biblical or Christian marriages. Verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the due affection her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So next he talks about commitment in the marriage. Now he's talking about honor in the marriage. The Christian marriage is to honor one another. If you're a married man, then your body doesn't belong exclusively to you. And if you're a married woman, your body doesn't belong exclusively to you. You share that with your spouse. Remember in the marriage ceremony, when the pastor turns to the groom during the marriage ceremony, he says this, will you love her, comfort her, honor her, and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself to her only as long as you both shall live? And then he turns to the bride and he asks the same question. And what does this statement mean? It means that you are making promises to one another that I myself, I'm for you and only for you. I will honor you with my heart, my soul, my body, as long as we both shall live. I am yours and you are mine. These are the promises that the groom and the bride are making to one another, that we have made to one another if you're married. I will care for you and I will care for you alone. You are valuable to me. And because you're of such value, I am going to take care of you. I'm going to treat you as precious. And then Paul exhorts those who are married to willingly give themselves to one another in love, that they willingly give themselves to one another. And he gives sexual intimacy as a gift given by God to the husband and wife to be enjoyed mutually and exclusively within the marriage union. One of the reasons why is for intimacy, so that the husband and wife can come together more fully and completely as one in this union. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of control. So first he's addressing commitment in marriage, next honor in marriage, and now he's talking about forgiveness in marriage. Yeah, forgiveness in marriage. And marriage requires a whole lot of forgiveness. Can I hear an amen? Oh, yeah. So in the marriage relationship, love and forgiveness is really to be the norm. So it's supposed to be love and forgiveness, not punishment and reward, okay? And sadly, that is the way a lot of marriages end up. It's this punishment reward system. No, God, in a Christian marriage, it's to be love and forgiveness. I read a story about an older woman that had come to the point of her 50th wedding anniversary, that golden wedding anniversary. And of course, everybody at your 50th wedding anniversary wants to know, what's your secret, you know? What's the secret of a successful marriage to make it 50 years? And so a few of the family friends came and asked her, what's your secret? She said, well, I decided when we first got married that I was going to make a list of 10 things that really bothered me about my husband. And I was going to purposely determine that I would forgive him for all 10 of those things on that list. So then, of course, they pried a little further. They wanted to know, what are some of the things that you wrote down on the list? And she said, well, to be honest with you, I never did get around to writing that list. But she said, you know what? Every time he did something that really, really bothered me, I just determined he's really lucky that that was on the list. And I just forgave him. But we see in marriage, you know, forgiveness has to be modeled, doesn't it? And the like I said, this idea of marriage is a mirror of God's commitment to us, because God has to forgive us. In marriage, we have to forgive our spouse over and over and over and over and over again. Just ask Lori. I'm serious. We do, don't we? But God does the same thing for you and me. He has to forgive us over and over and over again. And his forgiveness and his love for us is unconditional. He extends his grace to us. Think about this. Why does God forgive us? Well, obviously, judicially, it's because of the sacrifice of Christ, right? But he does so practically because he wants to restore relationship. So if we couldn't be forgiven by God, let's say he set it up where, okay, I forgive you of all your sins when you become a Christian. But if you mess up after that, there's no forgiveness until you get to heaven. Then I forgive you. After that, it's all washed away. What would happen during that time period? We wouldn't be able to have any relationship with God. Why? Because there's unforgiveness between us. But the whole model of God is, all you have to do is come to me and seek my forgiveness. But actually, he forgives us even when we don't seek it. He says, I'm extending my grace to you. Why? Because the relationship that I want to have with you is so important. And it's vital that I forgive you and extend grace to you, because if I don't, we can't have relationship. It's the same thing with marriage. The marriage reunion is really a model of what God does for us in our relationship with him. And I think it's interesting, verse 6, notice this, because I think this is an important point in Scripture that Paul brings up, particularly in this chapter. He says in verse 6, but I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. So what I find interesting is Paul states these next couple of verses that I'm going to give you, they're spiritual advice. I'm giving you my best advice, but he also delineates, this is not a thus saith the Lord. This is not from Jesus' mouth specifically, so to speak. So he actually delineates. He does this a couple of times in this chapter. I think it's very interesting. So he's showing us there's a difference between my personal persuasions as a man of God, Paul is saying, and what the Lord is absolutely commanding you. So is it good godly advice? Yeah, it's good godly advice. But it's not an absolute command from the Lord. Okay, so I find that interesting. So in verses 7 through 9, Paul is giving us godly advice, good advice. And I think we should treat that from every counselor we go to, okay? So if you come to me as your pastor, you go to another counselor, realize the counselor is giving you their best good, especially their Christian counselor, and they're giving you Christian counsel. They're giving you the best good godly advice they can give you. But it's never a substitute for thus saith the Lord, okay? This is the final word. So we can't just go, oh, my counselor said this or that. What does the Bible say? And I like the fact that Paul just tells us, look, this is what I think. And he says in verse 7, what is he talking about? He says, for I wish that all men were even as I. Brings up another question. Was Paul married? Not at the time of writing this. He wasn't married, and we don't know of any time that he was married, but many people think that he may have been married, but his wife either left him because he became a radical Christian, or that maybe she died. We don't know, and there's nothing, church history, nothing really tells us. The reason for the arguments that he possibly was previously married or probably was previously married was there's a few verses in 1 Corinthians 9:5 is one. There's others that kind of indicate that possibly he was married at one time. But also that if you were a Jewish young man and you really wanted to follow the Torah and obey God, the Torah, remember, what was one of God's very first commandments? Was to be fruitful and multiply. And so in the Jewish mind, if you wanted to be a good Jewish young man, you would find a wife and be fruitful and multiply. And Paul wanted to obey the laws of God, and that was a commandment of God to man and woman. And so that's the thought, that possibly he would have been married as a rabbi. And he was on track to be part of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish Supreme Court, which is the top, 70 of the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducee, the groups. So if he was already a Sanhedrin, then he definitely would have been married. But if he was looking to become part of the Sanhedrin, he would have had to been married, because you had to be married to be part of that council. And the reason is interesting. The rabbis determined the reason why you had to be married if you're going to be on the Jewish high court, if you would, is that a married man has more opportunity to learn mercy. I thought that was interesting. At least that's the goal, right? That would be what we'd hope. Verse 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? His own gift from God. Have you ever considered marriage is a gift? So some of us, many of us, have the gift of marriage. Some of us have the gift of singleness. That's a gift too. Singleness is a gift, and marriage is a gift. And Jesus addresses the gift of singleness. Remember in Matthew chapter 19, he addresses a few things there, but one of the things is singleness. He talks about three types of eunuchs on earth, right? Some eunuchs are born that way. Some people are just born without a desire for sexual intimacy and to be married. They don't have that desire. They don't have that need. That's a gift of singleness, right? Others are made eunuchs, Jesus said, by man. And so they are mutilated or abused. And there are people, even emotionally, as well as physically today, that are made eunuchs by people. So they have the gift forced on them, unfortunately, of singleness. They can't be married. And then others, Jesus says, have embraced singleness in order that they might devote themselves more fully to God. Okay, so that's a gift of singleness too. It's a spiritual devotion that you have in your life, and see that I want to be single. And sometimes it's for a time and a season. For some, it's for their lifetime. Good example. If you were at the men's retreat, guys, then you might remember Pastor Fausto had mentioned to us that he and his good friend Juan Domingo, who is one of the missionaries we support down in Mexico, had made this pact that they were going to be what they called bachelors to the rapture. You remember that? Well, they lasted a while, a few years, but the Lord tarried in his coming. And so Pastor Juan was first. He found Tanya, this beautiful woman, and he got married. And so then Pastor Fausto married his wife, Josie. So they had the gift of singleness for a time, but they realized, we ain't got the gift of singleness for a lifetime. So they found beautiful, wonderful wives, and they've been happily married ever since. Or so they say. So for many Christians, marriage is the pattern for them, right? But I want to say this, and this is important. I think that the church, well-meaning as we've been, we've kind of made marriage this thing where it's like we've almost put this burden on single people that you're less than, you're not as good a Christian. There's something wrong with you if you're single. And I just want to say, there's nothing wrong with you if you're single, okay? There's nothing wrong with being single. It doesn't make you a better Christian. It doesn't make you a lesser Christian or inferior Christian. It just makes you single. You have less headaches in some ways. Okay, you do. But you have other headaches that the married Christians don't have. You pick your problems, married or single, you still going to end up with problems. Can I get an amen from anybody? Yeah, but see, the Gnostics believed, and this was what Paul was attacking, the Gnostics actually believed that it was superior to be single. So they were saying, if you want to be the super Christian, be single. It's interesting because the church in America has actually gone the other way and made singles feel like you're weird, you're inferior, you're defective, and you're not as good a Christian if you're single, where the church, the early church with Gnosticism went to the extreme and said, oh, that's the more superior person if you're single. And of course, then immorality was rampant within the church. There were problems with that as well. So Paul is actually saying, look, marriage is going to help those that don't have the gift of singleness, right? Yeah, it helps those that don't have the gift of singleness. I don't have the gift of singleness, I confess. Verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now he goes back in verse 10, he says, I've given you my personal advice in verse 7, 8, 9, but I'm going back now to what the Lord has said. A wife is not to depart from her husband. So Paul here denotes that this command is from Jesus. What's the command? Stay married. It's just that simple. Stay married. If you feel you can serve the Lord better unmarried, don't. He says, you learn to serve Jesus in the situation you find yourself in. Someone said marriage is like a violin. If you remove the strings, you have no chance of any music. But if you leave the strings attached, you at least have the possibility that God can make music again from that instrument. Amen? So the key point here is divorce should be the last option after all others have been exhausted. Divorce should be the last option and after all others have been exhausted. Not the first, not even the third or fourth or fifth, but the very last resort. So now Paul, strangely enough, is going to address the wife that does leave. First he says, don't leave. Next he says, but if you do. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So why does Paul give instructions to a wife who does depart from her husband? He had just said, don't do it. And now, in the next breath, he's saying, if she does leave, she's to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. I believe this is because Paul knows that we are all failures. We're all weak. We fall short. And he's saying, look, here's the ideal. Here's the goal. Don't leave. But if you do leave for whatever those reasons are, and he doesn't even get into that, if you do, here's the rules. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. So he gives those two requirements. So then the next in the mind of the Corinthians is, well, what about a non-believer? What if I'm married, I'm a Christian, and I'm married and I'm shackled, I'm handcuffed to this non-believer that's antagonistic and hateful towards God? I mean, I've talked to some spouses that their wife mocks them when they go to church or mocks them when they're trying to pray. I mean, terrible things. So what does a spouse do in some of these circumstances? So in verse 12, he says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So if you have a wife who does not believe and they're willing to stay in the marriage with the believing spouse, then stay with them. Don't leave them. Why? Because here's the thing. We as believers, we have a unique opportunity being married to a non-Christian. Now, we have some very unique challenges. I'm not diminishing that. But we also have some unique opportunities. We have the opportunity to live in a way that we demonstrate to them what love is really all about, what forgiveness is really all about, what acceptance is really all about. So we have the opportunity to demonstrate these qualities of Christ that we value so much and so precious to us, we can live those out and demonstrate those to our unbelieving spouse. Did I say that was going to be easy? No. Is that a tall order? Oh, yeah. But this is the goal. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you actually may be the reason your spouse comes to faith. Yeah. So don't leave, he's saying, because God wants to work through you. And he goes on in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. So what does this mean? This has caused a lot of confusion for people. Let's just talk about first what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is, it doesn't mean if you're an unbeliever and you're married to a Christian that you're automatically saved. Some people have thought that or taught that. It's just like, no, that's crazy. And it doesn't mean that if you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever, then your Christians are, your children rather, are automatically Christians. No, that's not what that means. What it means is they're sanctified. The word sanctified means to be set apart. So what he's saying is the Christian in a family unit where one spouse is an unbeliever, and especially if you have children, you now are the conduit. You're the channel that God is going to use to bring the gospel, to bring Christ into the family. You're the one that he's going to use as a light to the darkness of your family. So you stay in that relationship that's your ministry from the Lord. You're going to actually be the evangelist to your children and to your spouse in this relationship. And that's what he's saying. And I think, sadly, some people don't fully consider, and sometimes you just can't, you don't know all the if, ands, and what's going to happen, but they don't fully consider all of the consequences of a divorce, particularly if there's children involved. It gets really ugly. So oftentimes a spouse wants out of the marriage, and then their pain is so great that they just feel like, I've got to get out. And when they get out and they find out, I've made things even worse. And there are some here in this congregation today, your life has been marred. It's been shaped and hurt. You've been abused and hurt because you've been the product of a divorce relationship. And because of that divorce, you've been exposed to things that have been very hurtful. And there's scars that we carry through life. And oftentimes as parents, as a mom and dad, we don't fully understand all of that. But once we leave the situation, oftentimes the single spouse, especially if you're caring for your kids, you got to work two jobs to take care of these kids. So now you're away from them even longer, and they're having to be with babysitters. Oftentimes you remarry or your spouse remarries to someone that isn't really going to love and care and cherish your kids as you would want them to. And that creates problems. And also the big thing is you lose control over how your child is now raised by those other people. You no longer have that control. So your child is now in the custody of this other person because they have their custody rights. And so now you lose your control over the influences. That person, however crazy or abusive or whatever they are, and whatever the influences they want to bring to your precious kids, are now, they're free to do that. And you have no ability to really legislate that or even control or monitor that. And so it creates such havoc in households and in families and in lives. Is it any wonder Malachi 2:16? God says, I am the Lord thy God, and I hate divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Because he wants you to live miserably all your life? No, because he hates divorce because he knows it's broken people and it breaks other people. It's just hurting lives. And it's just so destructive to all of society and to individuals. And God says, I hate divorce. I know what happens. He says, I know what happens. But I still hate it. And so what if an unbeliever does leave eventually? Verse 16. But if an unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, I want to address this because this is what I feel is a very misunderstood verse, and it's used often by Christians as a loophole to try to get out of their marriage. Because they'll say, well, I've heard this said so many times over the years, well, God has called us to peace. Well, let's look at the context in those two verses that I just read, 15 and 16. It's right in the middle of them. So what is it talking about? In the context of the verses, God is calling us to peace. If we are a faithful Christian and our spouse leaves us because of our fidelity to Jesus, if they leave us, they can leave you. God has called you to peace. Be at peace with that. If they don't want to be married to you, they don't want to live with you, you're not under bondage anymore, that person has left. You stay and remain faithful to the Lord, and God will give you peace in that situation. That's what he's talking about. This verse does not mean if you're unhappily married that a believer can just say, well, I don't have peace in this relationship. I'm out of here. How many of us have not had peace at different times in our marriage? Almost every marriage has times of peace and times of anxiety and anger and tempers and strife and friction. That's normal cycles of most marriages, okay? So we all, if that's what that meant, then it just would mean anybody can get out of marriage for any reason. I don't feel at peace about this anymore. I'm out. So every marriage is going to lack peace at times. But what he's talking about in the context of that verse, God has called us to peace, means if your faithfulness to Christ causes your unbelieving spouse to leave, be at peace. So let me address, at least, even though it's not in the text, I want to at least address this. There's so many things I'd like to address, like what about infidelity in the marriage and stuff, but it's not in this text. I mean, I could make this message 2 hours long, but you guys would be leaving while I'm trying to finish the message. So anyway, but I do want to address this because it is important, I think, especially right here. He doesn't address physical abuse. So what about a marriage that you're in physical abuse or severe neglect, okay? So I have on rare occasions, I have counseled for a person to separate from their spouse because of physical abuse. I mean, we had one where the husband had the wife around the neck like this. She actually got a restraining order. She had to from him. And it wasn't the first time. She had suffered through other. I mean, this was not like a one time either. It was other things leading up to this, but this was really the worst, you know, and this was bad. It's like, you need to get out now. Get away from him. Okay? That was my strong counsel. It wasn't a word from the Lord, but it was my strong counsel. And she did obey the counsel. And I've had others that I've had to counsel for that. Or, like I say, severe neglect. But it's not an easy thing for me to ever come to that point, okay? I come to that point with fear and trepidation and with much prayer and you know, much counsel. So, key point here. If you go to enough counselors, you can eventually find one who will say what you want them to tell you. You definitely can find someone to agree with you and tell you what you want them to tell you. The problem is it biblical? What is it what God says? So what I'm saying is you can find a counselor that will justify any type of reason, especially if we're psychologist. They can justify any reason for getting out of a relationship, out of a marriage. You don't feel personally fulfilled. Oh, well, your personal happiness is the most important thing on earth. But is it what the Bible says? And we as Christians, that's what Paul is really looking at. Paul is saying, what does a Christian marriage look like? What does a biblical marriage look like? And that's why our society is so messed up on marriage, because even Christians don't know what a Christian marriage looks like or a biblical marriage. And that's why Paul in the Word of God addresses these things. So let's go on in verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And so Paul says, look, just be who you are in the position you are and where God called you, where God saved you. Find ways to serve God even with the obstacles and the obstructions and the difficulties that you have in life. Don't try to be someone else. Don't try to go somewhere else. Serve God where you are. Bloom where you're planted, if you will. Were you called while a slave? Verse 21, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slaves. So this is what we miss in our American 21st century mindset, is that in Paul's day and in the early Christian church, almost half the Roman Empire were slaves. Many people in the early church were slaves. They didn't have the right over their own body. They didn't have the right over what they were going to do, when they were going to do it. Do you realize how many moral dilemmas they must have encountered on a daily basis? As a slave who was owned as property and yet trying to serve the Lord faithfully with their life. Talk about difficulty. And so what Paul is saying, look, a slave man, if he's a Christian, is free. And a free man, if he's a Christian, is a slave. To who? To Christ. That's what he says in Romans 1:1 and other letters that he wrote. What does he say? I'm Paul, an apostle. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that really is at the heart of this whole issue on marriage. And I never saw it before. But that's what struck me was when I saw verse 23. He puts it right in the middle of the chapter. He says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. It's like, what is that doing in here when we're talking about marriage? And it struck me. And then I remembered those first verses I read from chapter 6 before we get into chapter 7. You know, there weren't chapter breaks in the original text. Those first verses, remember he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And he says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. There he goes. He says it again. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's what he's talking about with all of these instructions on marriage. He's talking about how do I as a believer glorify God in my body, with my body, and in my spirit, in marriage or in singleness? We're to glorify God. Why? Because we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so he says, When you became a Christian, and this is another thing I think we're missing from the gospel today. When we became a Christian, we are no longer our own. We are married to Jesus. It means he's the boss, he's the Lord, he's the master, and we are the slave and the servant, doesn't it? We are the bride. And as the bride, my body belongs to my husband. It's no longer mine. It's not me. And that's what happens in the marriage relationship. Remember, it mirrors our relationship with Christ. In a marriage relationship, the husband no longer has control over his own body. Why? Because he's married to his wife and vice versa. And so there's this mutual giving one to the other. And it's a mirror of our relationship with Christ. You're bought with a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus, right? So I want to close today by looking at these auction items. I found them on the internet. This is from Time Magazine, top 10 most expensive auction items in 2016. This is a dress that Marilyn Monroe wore, and it's affectionately called Happy Birthday, Mr. President, for John F. Kennedy's birthday. Okay, it's rumored that she had to be actually sewn into the dress, and she wore nothing underneath this sheer outfit. So this was John F. Kennedy's birthday song serenade dress that she wore on May 19, 1962. Knew it cost $12,000, but this is a used dress. But this dress on auction went for $1,267,500. Wow. Next, they shared was some locks from the hair of Elvis Presley. So, yes, I'm serious. You know, he was famous for hips, for his voice, but also for his hair. Now, some locks of his hair that were snatched by his personal barber and kept, maybe this is part of his retirement fund, I don't know, $115,000 in 2002. Not bad for some hair. Mark McGwire's 70th home run baseball. This was one of the top dollar ones. $3 million for this baseball in 1999. Now, the typical baseball cost $5 for the major league to produce that. That ball went for 600,000 times the value of the ball. Can you believe it? Marilyn's dress was valued at 100 times more than what it cost brand new for a used dress. And Elvis's lock of hair, $150,000. You and I have so much hair that has cluttered the bottom of barber room floors that's been swept up and thrown away. Not a penny. He gets $115,000. So what makes these items so valuable? Who they belong to. That's what makes the value. It's who they belong to. And the thing is God set a value on us, and it wasn't a dollar value. It wasn't a value of cash, of gold, or precious stones, diamonds, rubies, whatever. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, doesn't he? He owns all the gold, and he paves the street with it in heaven. He uses pearls for gates. He uses gemstones for concrete foundations. He's got enough money to purchase us, but he didn't do it that way. He's the one that decided the value of a human being is the life of my son. That's pretty profound, isn't it? So that means the value that God set for every man, woman, boy and girl, husband and wife was assessed by himself. He assessed our value, every one of us. The key point here is in redemption, God established the worth of a human soul. Remember Jesus said, what would a man give for his own soul? What profit would it be if you gained the whole world, but you were to forfeit your soul? So your soul, my soul, the soul of your spouse, it's worth more than the whole world. And God could have said, look, the value of a human being is 1 million worlds. That's worth a lot. He's got enough worlds in the universe to go billions and billions. He could have paid it. But he says, no, that's not enough. The value has to be higher than that for a human being. Wow. So what gave value to the dress, to the lock of hair, and to the baseball? It was who owned it, who touched it, who wore it, who had taken pride in it, and who had accomplished something in it. And so the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he owns us. He owns you and me, and he lives within us. He's touched our lives. He's stamped his image into our very soul and our very spirit, and he has put his name upon our forehead. It doesn't matter whether we're married, we're single, whether we're male or female. It doesn't matter whether we're divorced or unemployed or employed, healthy or sick, whether we're rich or poor. None of that matters. What's important is, do we live our lives in a way that pleases the one who bought us with his own life? Because we're not our own anymore. We're his. And therefore, we need to glorify him with our body and our spirit, with all of our being. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much, that you purchased us. You set our value, just like an auction sets a value on an item. You set our value higher than all the universe holds for one human soul. Lord, you gave what we could never obtain. Lord, help us to value one another. Help us to value our husband, our wife, our children, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus in the body, and the lost people that you still died for and gave your life for outside of the church. Lord, that we would value human life in a greater way today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.